Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. And before we look at this, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for another day of life physically, that you've kept us here alive in our bodies. But more than that, Lord, that you have given us your life in Jesus, and that his death and resurrection by his Spirit seals to us life eternal, reconciliation to a holy God, the hope of life now and forever with you, in a world of peace and love where there's no more suffering, no more sickness, no more sin, no more dying. Lord, help us to keep our eyes set upon eternity, that this world might be in proper perspective, that we might be in proper perspective and see things as you do. Lord, we thank you for your grace, your condescension, your love, and pray that you would open our hearts this morning and illumine our minds by your Spirit to understand the words of life which you have given in sacred scripture. Lord, thank you for your church. Pray that you'd strengthen us according to your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what I would like us to consider this morning for Sunday school is we've been going through, you know, I've been out for a while. Thank you all for your prayers. I'm feeling much better. I really missed being here, and it's a blessing to be back and to see everybody. But when I was leading Sunday school, which now it seems like it's been a while, we were looking at the doctrine of salvation and working through what the Bible teaches about how God saves us. And the way we were doing it was looking at the ideas of salvation, the doctrines, the teachings of salvation through the whole Bible. And so we would look at a particular doctrine like sanctification, and we would review what the whole of Scripture teaches about it and try to understand it as a whole. And so that requires our thinking to do that. We have to study and think and draw out of the Bible to understand a whole doctrine. But the Bible doesn't come to us that way. That's our reflection on what Scripture teaches. Instead, the Bible comes much more interlaced with all the doctrines, actually, all bound up together. And so what I thought we would do is look at salvation through the book of Ephesians and just start at the beginning and see how it comes to us. And it's all interwoven together in a whole, and it's very practical. And so I would like us to try to just overview the book of Ephesians and pay attention to what it says and see if we can draw out some of the doctrines that we've been studying. You know, just as an aside, one of the reasons to study something like the doctrine of salvation is so that when we read the Bible, we have good, strong categories so we can understand what we're reading. We know what it means when it says certain things. And so it serves us, the systematic theology serves us in our study of Scripture to nourish our souls in Christ. So look with me, if you will, at Ephesians 1. We'll just start in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints. So there we already have one of the words we looked at, saint. What's saint? Someone who's holy. Who are the saints? Well, everyone who is part of the church of Ephesus. What else are the saints who are holy? Well, it says, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Do you remember the first doctrine we studied? In Christ Jesus? What is it? Do you remember? Every time you see in Christ, what should you think? Anyone know? Want to guess? If you're in Christ, Christ is in you. What is that? Union. That's the center of the doctrine of salvation. Union with Christ. But look, faithfulness is in him. You're a saint in him. And then that we find the blessings of salvation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we get from salvation? Well, grace. The gifts of God, all the gifts that Christ has purchased, and peace. What does peace mean? Well, it's peace with God, peace with each other, more and more. We don't have that till heaven fully, but we grow in peace with each other more and more. It's fullness of life, well-being, shalom, is peace. This is salvation. You know, so I wonder, do you think of salvation that way? It's about fullness of life in Jesus, in union with him. Now, I want to pull the lens back just a little more and say, in Christ refers to the covenant. So what does it mean to be united to Christ? We are in the covenant of grace, which is most fully revealed and concluded in the new covenant, right? And so what to say in Christ is to mean you're in the covenant, and it means you're faithful. That's what it says in verse 1. You are faithful, or even believing. Those who believe, only believers are in the covenant, and faith itself is a gift of the covenant. So that's all just the introduction. You see where Ephesians is going. It's about salvation. The whole book of Ephesians is about salvation, and everything else is interlaced in there with it. And it's all comes together. But if you look at verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So in other words, God is blessed, worthy of our blessing. He is in himself the most blessed one, full of all blessings. He is full of life. He is full of, we could say, happiness, but really it's just pure, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. He is life in himself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. So God himself is blessed, and then he blesses us. Do you see a relationship here? He's blessed. He blesses us, but where? In Christ. It's in union with Jesus that we're blessed, only. So it's all in Christ through him. Then it says, with every spiritual blessing. Now, what does that mean? That means with every blessing that the Holy Spirit gives. So here we already have the Trinity, the salvation of God is triune. Do you see this? God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. They're all there, blessing us for salvation. But then Ephesians pulls back even further to God eternally. And he says in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So this is gracious, eternal election. So why is it before the foundation of the world? What is that? Why is that important to mention here, do you think? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You can say, well, that's an interesting point just to memorize and spout back and conceive of it in those terms. But practically, why is it so important to understand that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world? Any ideas? Pardon? Absolutely. Where were you before the foundation of the world? You weren't. You didn't exist yet. And so the fact that he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world means you've got nothing to do with this election. Now, for some people, that scares them. They're like, oh, I can't do anything about my salvation. That is not how the Bible presents the doctrine. Instead, it's I don't have anything to do with my salvation. You know? That's the doctrine. I didn't choose him in the first place. I'm saved. There's nothing I can do to get out of Jesus. Election is the basis of assurance. Look, where would you rather your salvation rest and your assurance of salvation be? In yourself? Like, you have control of this. If, you know, it's up to your faith. That's a very unstable place for it to be. How can I be sure? How do I know I really believed? If I go deeper and deeper and I start sifting through myself, I'm never going to find what I'm wanting to find if I dig deeply enough. You know, instead, it's God chose us. This is for the encouragement and the consolation of the saints. That's why it's here on the front page of Ephesians, as Brother Mitch loves to say. This isn't some buried, secret, dark doctrine. It's like right there to encourage the church. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world for a reason. To a certain end. What is it? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, holy doesn't mean, it certainly doesn't mean self-righteous. It doesn't mean perfect. Holy, remember we studied it. It means sanctified. What does that mean? Regenerated. You have a new heart. It's not a perfect heart. There's no perfect Christian in this room. Unless it's you, it's not me, that's for sure. There is no perfect Christian according to the Bible, you know, in this room. But holiness just means you have a new heart, and God is working in you to make you more and more like Jesus and in me. Little by little, more and more over time, and blameless before him. So here we have what two doctrines? Holiness and blamelessness. What are those? The double blessing of union with Christ. Does anyone know? That's exactly right, Brother Billy. We're justified, blameless, declared righteous, clothed in his perfect obedience, and we are being sanctified. Only those kinds of people are in Christ, and everyone in Christ is those kinds of people. Holy and blameless before him. Some people think the doctrine of predestination is unloving. How could a loving God choose some and not choose others? Well, look what it says. In love, he predestined us. Predestination is a loving doctrine according to the Bible. Why is that? Because what we deserve is eternal condemnation. The anger and the judgment of God, but God in Christ, that is, looking at what he would do for us in Christ, even before the foundation of the world, chose us for salvation in him. That's love when we don't deserve it at all. We deserve nothing from him. And this word predestined refers to he set our future state beforehand. He determined the end of our lives before the foundation of the world. He fixed our destiny from the beginning. And what is it? He predestined us for adoption. There's another one of the doctrines we studied. We've seen sanctification, regeneration, right? We've seen justification here already. And now adoption as sons. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons, to adopt us into his own family as a father, to love us, to give us access to himself, to give us his inheritance. But then again, through Jesus Christ. All in and through Jesus, according to the purpose of his will. That's back to eternity. So predestination has to do with, just to remember what the difference of the words are, right? So predestined has to do with the end of all things, where you're going in your life, your future destiny. God's will is the beginning. So it was God's eternal will to predestine you for salvation. That's what this is saying. To the praise of his glorious grace. And so what is all this about? It's about the praise of God, the worship of God, the praise of God in Christ by his Spirit and his glorious grace. Not our efforts, not our good works, not our goodness, not our strength, not our will, nothing. But his glorious grace with which he has blessed us. Here again, the words, in the beloved. It's in the covenant, in union with Christ. In him, in Jesus, that is, we have redemption through his blood. So now it's backing out and saying, how do you get all these spiritual blessings? What is God's plan? Well, he eternally predestined you, but then he sent Jesus to do what? To shed his blood. That's what it says. Redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses. according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Do you like that word? What does lavish mean? It's like slather. Maybe we would say that. He lavished super abundantly, more than we could ever ask or think. He poured it out to where we're overflowing with what? With the things we want in this world, with physical comforts, with temporal good, with the kinds of situations we want in our workplace or even our families. No. Every spiritual blessing. The things he promises, which is grace and peace, some now, but fully, finally in the future. He's promised it all to us in himself. The forgiveness of trespasses. I wonder, do you believe your trespasses are forgiven? Really? You know? I mean those, the ones that are awful. The ones that you've committed in your mind and heart. The ones you know about, you blame yourself for. They're forgiven, which means the debts are canceled by grace through faith. That you're, it says, redeemed. You're reconciled to God. And he lavishes this upon us. It doesn't sound like he's very stingy, does it? He's not a stingy giver or savior. He does it with a heart that is full and abundant with love for us. In spite of what we might, how we might accuse ourselves or even other people or even God, he still looks right into all that darkness of our heart and he forgives. He lavishes upon us in all wisdom and insight. So here we see the wisdom of God, making known to us the mystery of his will. Now, that's actually a technical phrase in Paul, the mystery of his will. The mystery is a thing that was formerly unknown or less known or dark, but now has been made very clear and well known. And the mystery is the mystery of the salvation of every tribe and tongue, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, in Jesus. Another way of putting this is the mystery of the new covenant. These are covenantal mysteries. The new covenant was not revealed until Christ came, and it was revealed in him. That's the mystery, something that was formerly concealed or dark that has now been made plain through revelation that Christ himself brought. And that's in Christ, that every human being, every tribe and tongue, every one of the elect, great or small, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, is saved by grace through faith in Jesus, according to the covenant of grace. And so that's the mystery that he came, mystery of his will, according to the purpose, still in verse 9, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. That seems to mean, you know, the Jews were mainly the ones being saved, and, you know, the Lord died and brought them into heaven. They're Jewish, but there's one church, one universal church. Jews and Gentiles unite in him all things in heaven and on earth. And ultimately, there will be a new heavens and a new earth that Christ provides to his people. And then verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. What's our inheritance? What do you think it is? In Christ, that is in the covenant, because of his oaths to us, and the seal of his spirit on the basis of his work toward us, we have an inheritance. What is the inheritance? What do you think? Yes, it is eternal life. And then if you read 1 John very carefully, you find that eternal life is actually a person. It's not a thing you get from him. It is him. He is life, eternal. He is our inheritance. So we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. So here we see the great sovereignty of God, the predestination of God who works everything after the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, that's again, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the inheritance is Christ, but it's also a new state of being in him, which is ultimately heaven. So do you see the whole Trinity here? It begins with mainly the Father, and then second we see the Son emphasized, and then the last person of the Trinity here is in verse 13. We see him before, I mean, the Holy Spirit is in verse 3, but he's also here in verse 13 that we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And so that's our Trinitarian covenantal salvation. And we see even the objective work of Christ historically in his death, burial, resurrection, and then the subjective deployment and application of that work by the Holy Spirit in our justification, our sanctification, our adoption, the hope of eternity. We see it's all rooted in the eternal decrees of God and all that in 11 verses. That's everything. Do you see how this is what the Bible does, especially in the New Testament, you know, but even in the Old, if you're paying attention, it brings the whole thing all the time. And the more we read it all, we start to understand all the parts more fully. So that is God's purpose of redemption, of salvation. Any questions about that part before we look at another part? Anything? Yes, sir.
By the will of God.
I think certainly. Yeah, it begins
so
right
as
there.
An apostle and
God. God's will is eternal. And anything that God actually does in his providence according to his eternal will is, yeah. I mean, how is he an apostle? Well, it is an appointment to an office, which some would say that's all this is talking about, right? That he made him an apostle. Paul was made an apostle by the will of God. But how can you be an apostle, a true apostle, without first having been eternally elected? It's all connected. So, excellent point. It begins with the eternal will of God, his election. Yeah. Other questions? All right. So that's the eternal purpose of redemption. But now let's look at how it's applied. So what we're doing here is we're, in chapter 2, we're zooming in on the covenant of grace, or the new covenant. Remember what the covenant of grace is. It's a promise that saves people all through the Bible, not just in the old covenant. Some people think, well, that's Abraham and Moses, but what about Seth? It goes way before Abraham and Moses, not the old covenant. It's pre-old covenant, the covenant of grace, where people are being saved all through the Bible by this promise before there was ever a covenant in place formally, right? That's the promise of the new covenant. Which is breaking in from the future and is formally concluded and revealed in the new covenant with the coming of Jesus. So we're focusing in on that in chapter 2. And it begins with our sinful condition, the nature of mankind. And it says in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you, speaking to all the Ephesians, were dead in the trespasses and sins." Now, already, what does that imply about the nature of the church? You were dead. It means they're not anymore. There's no one who is a rightful member of the church who's still dead. That's what that means. You were dead. Now, does that mean none of the Ephesians were unbelievers? No, but it means they should be believers, and Paul's treating them like they are because they only have a right to be part of the church if they are actually believers. Right? So you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked, following the course of this world. So you know what a trespass is? It's like when you go into an area that isn't rightfully yours. Christians do that when we take things to ourselves as though we have a right to them, but we don't. Like anything God forbids at all. A sin, the word sin literally means missing the mark, not hitting the mark that God commands of us. So these two together are any transgression of the law of God, going into an area we don't have a right to. And we all walked that way, following the course of this world. The whole world walks like that, according to the flesh. But following the prince of the power of the air. Look at that. Don't miss that. You know, if I've been rereading through the scriptures, and wow, angels and demons are everywhere. They are. I'm not saying we should emphasize them to a point that the Bible doesn't, but are we mindful of the fact that the unbelievers are following Satan? We think of that. There's a real angelic spirit that entices and seduces them. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit, that's the devil, that is, look what it says, now at work in the sons of disobedience. He works in them. These are not just external enticements. He works in them through their minds with plausible arguments, with very various seductions. He's at work in them. So what do we see in verses 1 and 2? We see the world, we see the flesh, the world, and the devil. Do you see that? The flesh, the world, and the devil. Those are our enemies. You know, we can get distracted as to what our enemies are. You notice this? I do. I think some person's your enemy. Well, they can be in one sense. Or we think that some social condition is our enemy, or politically we have enemies. And I mean, that's true to some degree. All that is true to a degree. But what the Bible identifies as the true enemy is our flesh, the enticements of the world, and the devil. And why are they our enemies? Because those enemies are the ones that destroy, that hurt, that threaten our souls and our lives, our persons in relation to Christ, to disrupt our communion with Him, our knowledge of Him. But what this is saying is that before conversion, you were dead, right? So you weren't drowning in an ocean, gasping for salvation. You weren't trying to climb a mountain. It was really hard. You weren't sick on a bed. You, none of that. You were already dead, right? So there's two views of salvation. One view is someone is drowning in a pool, and Jesus is like the lifeguard, and He tosses you the life preserver, and you can choose whether to take the life preserver or not. That's one position, but this doesn't seem to be presenting that. It says you were dead. So you were not drowning in a pool. You were dead, already drowned on the bottom of the pool in the deep end. And the only way you can be saved is to be resurrected. Jesus has to reach in and bring you to life and absolutely do all the saving without your cooperation. Because all you can do is, once you live, you take the first natural gasp of breath, but you're already alive. You see? So, verse 3, among whom, that is these dead people, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Do you know what the passions of the flesh are? You could say, well, sinful impulses. Well, they're more like very natural, urgent impulses. So anything that would gratify the flesh, so if you feel angry, that feeling of anger that surges, that wants to come out, is a passion. It's the feeling to do it. Or sexual desire. Or anything that would gratify the appetite or the senses, even food. Or, so where we find the passions of the flesh defined, I think, is in 1 John, is the lust of the what? lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Pride is a passion of the flesh. I want to be looked at, looked well of, thought well of. I feel that. I'm going to make sure that I have the place in life that I want. You know, those are all passions because they're within us. We feel them. They surge. And here's what it says. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of, and there's two things, the body and the mind. Some of these passions are innate to our broken bodies. But it's our minds that then extends them and exacerbates them into sin, right? Even further, in the sense that once our souls are regenerate, we can, the spirit in us can subdue the passions of the flesh. You see? And so it's the body and the mind together. We must not think of our sins as merely anchored in our bodies. I mean, animals do things that if they were people, it would look like their sins, right? They do. But they're not people. They're not. And we're not to be animals, and we're not to give in to such animal-type instincts with our minds that are to be set upon Jesus. And we can subdue them, or rather Christ can subdue them within us. It says, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, which means we lived under the anger and judgment of God, just like everyone else, until God redeemed us. And then verse 4, which I believe are, and I've said and you've heard, are maybe two of the most beautiful words in the whole Bible. So all that darkness, all that evil, but then verse 4, but God. Notice it doesn't say, but you decided to believe, but you turned over a new leaf, but you started to pursue Jesus. Thank goodness for that, for you. No. It's you're not actually, if you read this, you are never in the subject from verse 4 on. I mean, you are in the subject in verse chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead. But then beginning in verse 4, God is the subject the whole way down. He's doing it all. But God, being rich in mercy, don't you love that? He isn't poor in mercy. That means compassion. He's rich in it, infinitely rich in compassion, but God being rich in mercy. Why? Why is he so merciful? Because of the great love with which he loved us. Not a small love. Not even a perfect, you can't even say just perfect in some sense love. It was great. How great? Infinitely great. Unlimited, a great love. There, this great love leads to mercy. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, well, there we're in the subject because it's hearkening back to the first part of the text. We were dead in trespasses, but he made us to alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Passive, you have been saved by him. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here again, in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So not according to works, not according to your will, not according to your efforts, not according to your strivings, not according to your living a faithful Christian life, not according to your building a faithful Christian marriage, though you should, not according to your raising kids as you ought to perfectly, though we certainly should strive for that. But look what it says. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not according to transforming the society, whatever we put in there, it's our works, saving ourselves. Not according to anything. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. What is this? Well, it's everything. Actually, in the Greek, I won't bore you with the details, but basically it's salvation and faith together are the gift of God. The whole package. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This, that is the whole of salvation, including your faith, isn't your own doing. It's the gift of God. Where'd your faith come from? God. Through Jesus, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Why is your salvation not by works? So that all glory and praise goes to Jesus. And so that you can't boast in anything yourself. Paul says that in many places. He also says it in Romans 4. If salvation were by works, you could boast. No boasting. We only boast in the cross. We boast in Jesus only. We got nothing. Everything we have, we've received. But then there, you say, well, what about works? Well, Paul doesn't want to confuse you. And sometimes Christians who believe in grace do get confused about this. But it says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That word should means must, ought. It's an imperatival exhortation that we should walk in what? The good works that God has prepared for us, which he, of course, reveals in his word and teaches us what good works are through his word. So any questions about this? So what we've done is we've looked at God's eternal purpose of redemption, and now we've looked at his application of it here in the life of the Christians at Ephesus. This is the covenant of grace, the new covenant. Questions at this point? Anything? All right. Well, let's then look at, you know, I didn't show you this before, but Paul interrupts his letter with a prayer in verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. He prays. So he's like teaching, and then he stops and prays. And then if you look, he does the same thing. He's teaching chapter 2, halfway through chapter 3, verse 14, he stops and prays again. What's he pray? Well, in verse 14, he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Where are you supposed to be strengthened? In your inner being. That's really important in biblical Christianity. You don't want to be to clean the outside of the cup or the outside of the tomb. You have to start on the inside to be strengthened in your inner being. But how? You think, well, I got to become holy. I need to clean myself up on the inside and purge all the evil sins. And maybe you expect Paul to be saying, how are you strengthened in your inner being? What's it say? Well, here's what he says. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What are we to believe in? That you being rooted and grounded in love. That's how you're strengthened. I wonder how comfortable you are letting yourself believe that God really loves you. Do you know that's what all of chapter 1 is about and chapter 2? I mean, we use a lot of words there. He says there's all kinds of technical terminology. There's a holiness, blamelessness, adoption, predestination, redemption, his mercy. But what if you summarize it all, what is it? It's love. What is love? It's that God desires your being and well-being. And what is that? It's him for you. He wants the very, very best for you. And that's what love is, wanting the very, very best for another. It never doesn't mean he doesn't get in your way. Doesn't mean he never disciplines you or corrects you. But why does he ever do it? Because he wants the very best for you. Do you believe that? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love may have strength. Notice you have to have strength to do this. It's actually hard to do this, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. What kind of strength? That's a strength of faith. You have to believe, apart from how it seems or feels or what you think of yourself. I mean, what Christians have to do is say, okay, you know, Christians sometimes, even faithful Christians, can condemn themselves for things that the Bible doesn't even condemn themselves for. I didn't do this thing. I didn't, you know, do the dishes as quickly as I wanted to. Or I didn't, you know, make budget as tightly and save as much as I could have. Whatever it might be. And condemn yourself. Those are things the Bible doesn't condemn you for. But then what about the things that you are justly condemned for? Like, I spoke an unkind word to someone that was murderous. Condemn, condemn, condemn. Well, that's still not the answer, is it? What is it? To believe you're not guilty. That he loves you. And then based on that, repent. Go ask forgiveness of the person. That takes strength to believe that God loves you. In Jesus. That's what it says, doesn't it? Am I wrong? May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. To what end? Say, so I can have a better life, so I can feel better about myself, so that I can, you know, have the life I want, which is what our world says. You need to love yourself. Is that what this says? You need to love yourself? Or, you know, if you love yourself, you can be self-actualized and have the life you want and feel good and have a, that's not what this says. This says to know the love of God for you in Jesus. To what end? Well, it tells you that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What's the end of it all? What's the Bible's end goal? You're an image. What's the purpose of an image? To be filled with the fullness of that which it is imaging from the inside out. For your life, your joy, your peace, your well-being, your delight, which can happens in part now, but then finally in eternity. It's union again. The fullness of union, to be filled with the fullness of God. And then verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. He's able, means he has the power, to do more abundantly. You might think he can do things abundantly. I'll bet you do. I do. But how about more abundantly? More abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Here again, the nature of the true kingdom of God is in you, not out here. It's in you. And that's his power working within us through the revelation of Christ, through his word. To him be glory in the church. Notice how central the church is here. He's not speaking to an individual. Ephesians isn't written to a person. It's written to the church. This all happens when a church is a faithful church and a true church. This happens through the church. That's what it says. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's what he prayed. You know what he prayed? He prayed that you would know God's love. Have strength to be able to even believe his love. What do you think? You have a question about that? This isn't today's psychotherapy is you need to forgive yourself. You can't forgive yourself, can you? I'm distinguishing this from the psychology of today, which says you need to learn to forgive yourself. No, you don't. You need to learn Jesus forgives you. And accept that you're forgiven. You know, there's a sense in which we're to love ourselves, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, husbands, love your wives as you know, care for them, nourish them as you do your own body. You know, so there is a sense in which we love ourselves. But the only way we can love ourselves rightly is to know that he loves us. You see? And it takes faith. We have to believe apart from feeling. We have to preach the truth to our consciences, which accuse us. And when they're working rightly, they accuse us properly. But we still preach this to ourselves. Say, oh, I don't deserve to be forgiven. Yeah, no, you don't. But Jesus does. You see? Any questions about this? By the way, this is a practice we have to do. We have to put this on. We have to think this way. And it helps us, knowing Christ's love, to love him and learn to love others more. We love him because what? He first loved us. Yes.
Going back to the thought about mystery, mystery being revealed, just maybe in general, when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, is this new revelation that he's writing? Is it simply an explanation of Jesus and the Old Testament together that he had been teaching in the churches all along, and this is just a place where it's captured? You know, just, I guess I'm wondering, you know, how is this epistle to be taken?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think there's layers to the answer. I mean, this book of Ephesians is new revelation, but its content is the apostolic deposit, which you'll find the same stuff in Colossians and in Romans, you know. So it's not like it's actually new. It's the letter itself is new, but then the word mystery, if you can just look this up on your own, if you have a Bible app on your phone, just type in the word mystery, and you'll see it's just shot through Paul's letters. And so it's a common phrase. So if your question is, when was this revealed? I think if we read carefully what Paul is saying, it's when Christ came. He revealed the mystery. And then the apostles expounded upon it in light of what he taught them. So, is that what you're getting at?
Yeah, I guess I'm just trying to imagine, you know, was this the first time, when he wrote this, was it the first time anybody had read something like this? Or is this, when they read this epistle or when it was read to the churches, it's like, okay, this is what Paul taught us when he was here. Or, you know, this is what other apostles have been teaching us, and now that's really tightly codified for us to have as a record. Because, I mean, there are a lot of the explanations in here make what Christ was teaching very clear. You know, I mean, it's there.
Yes.
But now it's being laid down in words where we have it recorded for us. So I guess I'm just trying to get a feel for how did this feel to churches when they read this epistle? Was it just brand new, or was it just, okay, this is what we've heard, now we've got it in a letter?
Well, what makes sense to me, and you can evaluate this, is that this was already a church that was formed. It wasn't, you know, it didn't have all of its doctrines straight. It wasn't a perfect church, and they were still needing to learn. But probably they had heard these things and understood at some level before some of these things, at least the core things. And then he writes them the letter, and I think that then it helps their understanding even further and deeper. Kind of like we do, you know, in the church when we preach. Hopefully it doesn't ever sound truly new, right? If it does, come get me, pull me out of the pulpit, right? Should sound like the same old truth, you know? But hopefully, too, it fills out and strengthens and makes even clearer what you already know. So that's what I think. But good question. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? Lord, thank you for your kindness and giving us another Lord's Day to gather, to hear your word, to meditate on it together, to love each other. We thank you for Jesus Christ, him crucified and risen from the dead for the salvation of wretches like us. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief, to believe the love that you have for us in Jesus. In his name, amen.